ongoing, repeated sexual sin is not beyond the reach of God's mercy and God's forgiveness.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at McKenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In these weekly broadcasts of Christianity at Work, Jack and Christine will strive together in an extemporaneous dialogue to understand the practical issues, questions, and struggles of everyday life in the light of the truth of the gospel. Here now are Jack and Christine, continuing their series on biblical sexual ethics.
Last program, you and I talked a lot about self-control. In fact, in the last two programs, we've been talking about self-control with our sexuality. And Jack, I think we said a lot of important things and a lot of areas that people really need to pay attention to. But what if we pay attention to it and yet we fail? Where is God's mercy? Where is God's forgiveness in the context of us failing in the area of sexuality?
Well, I suppose that because sexuality is such an intimate part of our being, and it's kind of a powerful, scary part of our being, people get the impression that sexual sins are somehow worse, somehow more unforgivable than other sins, but it's not the case. There's one and only one unforgivable sin in all of human existence, and that is to reject the mercy that has been offered by the Messiah, Jesus. If we shine him on and ignore him and say no to him, that ultimately is unforgivable. No one will receive mercy who has not accepted Jesus' appeal to God for mercy in our behalf. Anything else, and I mean anything else, is completely forgivable. That seems to me to be quite clear to be the New Testament's perspective. We're the ones that are surprised by the depth of our sin. God's not surprised by that. He knows us much better than we know ourselves. And so when we do outrageously cruel, thoughtless, selfish, insensitive, perverse things, God's not surprised. That's what we're made of, and we're capable of anything.
You know what, Jack, I think one of the reasons that sexual sins have such an impact on us also, at least for many Christians, if they've grown up in Christian families, they've been told that sexual purity is a really important thing, and they really need to stand by that. Historically, that's been a very big deal, something that's And certainly biblically, God says that we need to keep ourselves sexually pure. But it's something that's very close to our being also. It's something that we can play around with. We can do wrong with. It's easy to do wrong with because it is a part of us. It seems to me that it's a little bit more separate from us, so to speak, if we steal. I don't know if you're exactly getting the meaning of that, but or if I cheat, or if I lie, that's something that kind of feels not so big. It feels outside of me. But doing something sexually wrong is something that intimately includes my body or is my body.
Yeah. I think that's what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. He says, every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but fornication is intrinsic to the body, or something like that. The Greek is kind of cryptic, and it's really hard to pin down what he's saying. But I think he's saying something very similar to what you're saying. Yeah, that. I don't think fornication is the only thing that this claim could be made about. But sexual immorality is a class of sins where we really victimize ourselves in the end. And I think that's why we get so scared about sexual sins. As parents looking at our children, the reason we get scared and frightened when our children might make wrong choices with their sexuality is we realize that they are among the victims. And all of our parental instincts click in, and we're horrified at what they might do.
What do you mean they're among the victims? What do you mean that we're victims here?
Well, take something like masturbation that we talked about last week. I mean, I've had a number of conversations with men who struggle with being obsessed with masturbation who experience incredible depression as a result of that. Well, that's not fun. You know, it's not something you want to do with your life, is give it over to depression. They're tormented by their own desires. When you read Plato's Republic, the opening pages of Plato's Republic, is Socrates speaking to an older philosopher, and one of the things he comments on is he's really glad to be old now, because his sexual desires have dampened, and he's no longer tortured or tormented by his sexual desires. I think there are a lot of men who would testify to the fact that sexuality has become such a driving force within them that they cannot control, that they have never mastered, they've always been the slave to it, that they've been a slave all their life. And, you know, who's the victim of slavery except the slave? It's not fun. It's not a rewarding experience. It's a horrendous experience. The self-image that comes out of abusing oneself sexually is giving yourself the message constantly that you're just an animal with animal appetites, a slave to those appetites. You don't have any dignity as a human being who's rational and moral and who's capable of making moral choices that trump my animal instincts. That, again, the bondage, the slavery of that, and the feeling of being a beast, an animal, that comes with that, is not a flattering image of myself. In just all kinds of ways, emotionally and psychologically, we become our own abusers when we...
So you're saying that we become victims of ourselves.
Right, right. By our own choices.
You know, as you're talking, Jack, I have two thoughts. One is that certainly the sexual urge is very, very big and is very, very powerful in people, and sometimes just feeling incredibly overpowering. And there's a way in which we feel victimized by it because it is so big. It is so incredibly, it's like a train running wild without any brakes down a hill, I think is a good way to describe it, a way that people, especially men, have described it to me. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, sexuality, being a slave to our sexuality, is really no different than being a slave to alcohol or being a slave to lying or being a slave to overactivity or being a slave to our work. We have allowed ourselves to be victimized in part because we are not meeting up to the other issues in our life that help to generate these other addictions that we have. If I'm willing, for example, to look into why it is that I feel like I absolutely must work 80 hours a week, there is something behind that. Then I am working toward mastering what seems like it's unmasterable. But if I just look at trying to pull up my bootstraps and not work 80 hours a week, or pull up my bootstraps and just not masturbate continually, then I'm probably going to lose the battle, because there's got to be something else that's generating that need, and something I probably don't see, because my character, or the way I'm made, the way sin works itself out, and that's really what I want to say, is the way sin works itself out is that I am blind to myself. And a huge task of my life is to become less blind, is to see more clearly. And to see more clearly, by that I mean we need to look at the truth of ourselves, of our lives, of our history, of our environment, and see what we're bringing into the way we're behaving in the world, whether it be sexually, work, home, toward other people, whatever.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's true. The only difference with sexuality is it's so natural. A lot of those other things are artifacts that we invent and we create, distractions, diversions, and things that we have, strategies that we have devised, that we have become obsessed with and give ourselves to. But sexual urges would be there. You know, I presume a perfect person like Jesus himself would have had to have experienced sexuality as a driving force within him to be mastered in the best of worlds anyway. Just it's something there to be mastered that is put there by God himself, and in that makes it a little bit distinctive, I think. But it certainly can then become, especially when you start talking about kind of perverse and weird and kinky sexual fetishes and attachments that we have, those are our artifacts as well. We make those up. We invent those.
But you started bringing up the area of masturbation as an example of something, and now I've lost what the example was.
You were asking me in what way do we become victims of ourselves and our sexuality? I think I made a comment about that. And my point is just that a lot of the fallout from sexual sin is on me. You know, if I steal something from someone else, other than a guilty conscience, which I should have because I have sinned against another person in God, if I can manage my guilt, you know, it's no problem to me that I stole from somebody else. But sexual sin is a misuse of my own sexuality in a way that comes back and feeds back on my self-image and my psychological life and so on in a way that many other sins do not. So
I can kind of dismiss a lot of other sins because, for example, when not rightly dismiss, but in my mind I can do that. Because like if I've stole something from somebody, it's their loss, it's their financial loss or whatever kind of loss to them. And in a sense, it's kind of my gain in one respect. If I stole their car, they lost the $20,000, I gained it. And again, I'm not saying that's a right thing, but it has a feel of gain, where with my sexuality, if I lose my virginity, I have made the loss.
Yeah, exactly. I've stolen from myself. I've given something away. And we were relating that to the apparent unforgivability of sexual sins. I think that plays into our idea that somehow I'm really messing up my life here in a way that's unforgivable, because it's so much about messing up my own life. But that's where we just have to let the Bible speak to us. What does it say? There's one and only one unforgivable sin, and sexuality is not it. That's not unforgivable. It's completely forgivable. Like many sins, there may be repercussions from my sins that I need to live with and deal with and come to terms with in ways that are not easy.
You know? Yeah, repercussions, you mean natural consequences?
Yeah, consequences in terms of what it does to my psyche and my problems that I'm going to have to deal with in life because I have made choices sexually that have brought various external or internal consequences to me. And I'm going to have to face those squarely and in a wise and godly and righteous way now. But that's true of most of life. You know, my choices have consequences, and that's what forms the history and my future that I have to live. But they're not unforgivable. And there's mercy and there's grace.
What do you mean there's mercy and there's grace? How does that exactly look in this context? Can you spell that out for us some more, Jack?
Well, and ultimately, in the way that the only way that really matters is, not everyone will see it this way, but if they don't see it this way, then they have missed the whole point of human existence. The only way that really matters is God going to grant me the ultimate blessing of eternal life, or is he not? And because of my sinfulness, I have demonstrated over and over again that I am not morally worthy of being blessed by God. What I deserve from God is condemnation. I don't deserve a blessing. The only way I'm ever going to get a blessing from God in the end, by blessing I mean some rewarding, fulfilling existence that he has in store for me. The only way I'm ever going to get that from God is if God somehow overlooks the fact that I am morally unworthy of that blessing. How will he overlook that? Only by being merciful, only by forgiving my moral unworthiness, only by letting that be irrelevant with respect to the question of whether or not he's going to bless me. And it's a virtue of God that he is a merciful God. It's to my benefit that he's a merciful God. If he gave me only what I deserved, I would not, nobody in this planet would get a blessing from God. But what the Bible teaches us, I think quite clearly, is that God is a merciful God who has elected to grant this reward, this fulfilling blessing one day to his children. Granted, there are two kinds of people in the world: those whom he will forgive and those whom he won't, those whom he will reward with eternal life and those who he won't. What's the difference between them? There's a lot of ways we could describe the difference, but one of the bottom lines is, have I come to recognize my own moral unworthiness and call it what it is and say, God, I'm sunk without your mercy, have mercy on me. That's a child of God. And to the child of God, God is going to grant this blessing.
What if, Jack, I'm just thinking about people who are struggling with the sin of sexual impurity, and they somehow keep failing and failing over and over again. And What about God's mercy for that? Is there a time limit? Is there how many times we do it wrong? Is there some kind of limitation on God's mercy?
The issue is not, will God forgive this sin the next time and the next time and the next time and the next time? Yes, he will. If I want forgiveness the next time, the next time, the next time, the next time. That is, do I have a heart that when all is said and done, has each time along the way wept at that sin, mourned for my sinfulness, mourned for my over my moral unworthiness, cried out to God to save me from this, because each and every time I'm taking the same hard attitude toward it. God, I don't like this, I don't want this, I don't like this about myself, I don't want to be this person that I am, I don't want to be a sinner. That could be a constant in a person's life.
A constant that I am truly grieving the fact that I'm a person who has, for example, committed adultery over and over again. I hate it. I don't like it.
Yeah.
It's bad. It isn't, I think the contrast to that, it isn't just being sorry because I'll know I'll get in trouble. Or because
Right. Yeah, that's a good distinction. Yeah, it's not just, boy, do I regret that what I've done because I'm going to get it. It's that I own how horrible it is that I am this kind of person. I really see that myself with my own internal vision. I recognize that this is not the values that I myself would like to have embodied and manifest in my life.
And so I'm not trying to use it as an excuse in any way. Saying I'm sorry is kind of like, well, I can do it if I just kind of feel sorry later. But when I grieve, it's not that I want any excuse. It's not that I find any excuse for myself. I find it wholly and completely evil and wrong and sinful. And yet, I have fallen into it again. And yeah. That deeply grieves me.
In fact, I find it so abhorrent to myself that I'm doing everything I can to escape the practice or the habit or the attitude or whatever. I'm running from it with everything I can muster. But everything I can muster may not be enough. I may just be too weak, and I fall, and I fall, and I fall over and over and over again. It's one thing to be running away from sin and get trapped by it and fall and be too weak to escape it. It's another thing to be running into it, toward it, and saying, God, catch me if you can. Those are two entirely different attitudes.
Well, I think then we say, what do I do about this if I find myself continually falling into this as much as I don't like it? You know, we can come up with all sorts of things to do, but those are just things to do. What about God changing my heart? What about God doing something different in me so that I end up not doing this anymore? Is that something that happens in our growth as a Christian?
Well, ultimately, I think it does, but not in the way that we as Christians typically think about it. At least it certainly has not been true in my experience. And what I mean by is my own personal experience and in the experience of anybody I know around me. God seems quite willing to leave us floundering for years in particular areas of weakness and sin, particular attitudinal personality problems that just keep raising their ugly head over and over and over again. And we pray to God, God, deliver me from this, make me new, change me. And it doesn't happen overnight, and it doesn't happen next year, and it doesn't happen the next year after that. And maybe decades later, we're looking back and going, wow, I'm different, I've changed. But it was an excruciatingly long time from our perspective, where we just struggled and wrestled with this thing.
This program is produced by the McKenzie Study Center in Eugene, Oregon. The McKenzie Study Center was established in 1979 as a campus ministry near the University of Oregon. McKenzie offers classes, seminars, conferences, counseling, tapes, and articles, all focused toward knowing and applying God's Word to our everyday experiences. The heart of the Study Center teaching ministry is the Tuesday night lectures. The Study Center also has numerous articles which may help many in their growth as Christians. For example, in her article, Pain and Glory, staff member Nancy Scott reveals her struggles with God when her mother was severely disabled with a major stroke, and what she learned from her mother's suffering, as well as her own. Or the article, In Praise of Manna, in which Dr. Crabtree examines Deuteronomy chapter 8 and the story of the manna in the wilderness as an illustration of how God uses suffering to humble his servants so they do not live for earthly delights, but rather the promises of God. All of the lectures and articles are available. Listen at the end of the program for information on how you can order tapes, articles, or a copy of this program.
We have a tendency in modern Christian attitudes to think that God's salvation is a quick fix that he's going to do. He's going to come into my life. Jesus is going to come into my life, and he's going to quickly and rather painlessly eliminate all those bad habits that I've got, all those immoral and perverse and selfish and cruel and evil things that I do. He's just going to kind of clear those out of the way. I don't think it's true. And there's no place in the scripture that really ever promises that. There are passages that people go to and they construe them, they read them as if they are making that promise. But I would argue that if we look at those more carefully in their context, that's not what they're saying.
So what you're talking about is really the whole concept of what has been coined as the victorious Christian life.
Yeah.
That I will have victory over sin. What do you do with all that, Jack? It's such a big part of Christendom today that we will have victory over sin, and that what you're saying really isn't the fact of the Christian life. You're saying that it takes God a really long time to put me through a lot to get me to the place where I have indeed changed and my behavior is different. Lots of people don't agree with you. Lots of people would say no. It seems like when we come to Christ that he has promised to make us new creatures.
Yeah, and I guess it's a simple matter of disagreeing about what the scripture says, and all I can say is I would ask them to look honestly at their own life and their own experience, and I mean honestly. For years and years and years, I taught as a Bible teacher the victorious Christian life for a number of years, and I would teach about the victory that you can have in Christ, but I just wasn't looking at, I was redefining large areas of my own personal experience where clearly I didn't have any victory in that area of my life. So how could I stand up on Sunday and talk about the victory that you can have if you just trust God and then be so lacking in victory in the rest of my life? Well, because I simply didn't look at it. I trivialized and minimized and diminished the importance of my failure.
Or simply did not see my failure.
Or didn't see it.
There's a way that we can be Jack in the world, which is looks very, very successful, not just to the outside world, but to ourselves. I can, for example, decide that I'm not going to commit immorality in the area of my sexuality, and so I don't look at other men, or as a man, don't look at other women. I might never commit adultery. I might really be able to pull myself up on my bootstraps in a very, very, you know, strong and big way. I'm reaching for the words to say. I can work toward being, a good parent. I can work toward lots of things that look really good. And if I really focus on the good that I'm doing, on the areas that I am succeeding in, I can overlook the very realness of my sins.
Right. The way I treat my employers, or the way I treat my wife, or I may be sexually pure, but I may be a real jerk when it comes to the kind of manipulative, selfish, exploitive, controlling behavior that I use in interpersonal relationships.
But again, I might not see it that way. I might see myself just as a strong leader.
Yeah. Yeah.
As someone who has a role as the boss of this company to just tell people how it is, the way it's going to be, and I'm in a position in many places, especially perhaps somebody who is in a high position in our society, like a CEO or a manager of a company or a physician, somebody who is in the position of being the manager of other people, can really be doing outrageously mean and controlling and manipulative things to other people, and yet not seeing it.
Call it their job. Yeah.
And that's where I'm trying to pull out in this conversation, where the grace of God comes in. The grace of God doesn't come in making us feel good and mushy, but the grace of God comes in revealing our sin to us. That is God's grace, so that we don't continue in just saying, it's just my job, or continue in the self-righteous behavior that says to myself, you know, I'm really doing good. I'm really making it here. But it is the mercy of God that pulls us away from looking at ourselves as people who we are not, as perfect people that we want to see ourselves, but people that we're not, and shows us the reality of our lives. And only in seeing that reality of our lives can we then know that we need the grace of God. Yeah. Apart from that, we just don't need the grace of, we don't see that we need the grace of God.
Yeah, that's excellent. That's exactly right. That's the mistake that the kind of victorious Christian life theology makes, is that it takes the focus of God's grace onto our moral perfection and says, God is coming into our life to try to really clean us up and make us into spit-shined images of himself. That's not his agenda in this life. His agenda in this life is to take people who are utterly and completely blind to their own perverseness and evil and gradually unfold before them the vision of how really horrible we are, how really morally unworthy we are. And we don't even begin understanding why the cross isn't an incredible overreaction on God's part. I mean, God, for goodness sakes, why did you have to send your son to die for me? I'm not that bad. We would never articulate it in so many words, but that's what our heart is saying. We don't see it. We don't get it. And it takes a lifetime, really, for most of us, to really begin to see the depth of how incredibly self-centered we are, how incredibly cruel we can be, how incredibly perverse we can be. And we don't see that in just one magic glimpse. It unfolds over time. And that's our sanctification. That's the grace of God at work in our life.
Gives meaning to the cross. The cross, as you said, really doesn't have a great deal of meaning apart from me seeing the very, very big depth of my sin. And my experience in life, and let's see if this matches what we're talking about, is that over time, I've been really grieved by seeing more and more of who I am. I hate the fact that I'm such a selfish and controlling person. I don't do it in big ways like I used to anymore. I mean, not often. But I do it, I'm very much of a sinner in subtle ways. Ways that come out in controlling and manipulating other people in ways that lots of people wouldn't see. In fact, if I didn't have my husband, I don't think I'd really see myself as a sinner. Not because he confronts me a lot about what I do, but because I see it working in the classroom of my marriage. I see myself just doing things that are really yucky and controlling and downright selfish. I watch myself do it all the time. I'm kind of grabbing for a example right now. I'm not coming up with one as I talk, but there was probably 20 of them yesterday, and I haven't seen them yet today, so there isn't one yet today. But I just see that happening all the time. It's more and more clear to me. I hate it more and more. And yet at the same time, I'm grieving it. I hate it. I guess it's the same as I'm grieving it more and more. And it makes me really value God's grace in my life. It makes me really think, boy, that cross is very necessary. And I'm very thankful because I see myself over and over and over again failing.
And don't you think that understanding that because of the cross, we have mercy and grace, we have forgiveness, that gives us the freedom to look at ourselves in a way that otherwise we don't have the freedom to look at ourselves. We have a vested interest in not seeing myself as sinful if I think that that's going to damn me, mm-hmm. if I think that that's going to make God reject me. It's only when I have really come to understand, no matter how bad you end up looking, Jack, God is not going to reject you. He's on your side. He's out to save you. He's out to give you eternal life, not out to damn you. So you have no reason, Jack, to close your eyes to how bad it is. Open your eyes and let yourself see.
I think you're absolutely right. It is knowing that there's forgiveness and that there's grace and that there's mercy that makes me be able to look directly at the sin in my own life, because there is a bottom. There is something to fall into. There is a net. I remember, as an example of this, years ago, I was being counseled under a person who was not a Christian and was working with that person for quite some time, and that person helped me in a very big way open up the blinders in my eyes to who I was. But we got to a point where she decided, I guess from her own fears, that she didn't want me to keep looking at myself very clearly. It got too big for her. It got too much for her, I think. And she didn't have the sense or the belief or the understanding that it didn't matter how big a sinner I was or how much pain I was in, that God was at the bottom to hold me up, not to take me away from it, but to help me go through it. And so people who don't have that sense of God's forgiveness or God's grace or God's mercy or who God is have to ultimately turn around and take people away from the very core of the truth that they need to see in their lives. And that's really what it is for me as a Christian counselor. I don't have to take people away from their anxiety, away from their pain, away from the truth of the sin in their lives. I can take them right straight into it because God's on the other side.
Yeah, and we've been talking about sexual sin. Sexual sin is no different. Instead of rationalizing it, instead of trying to hide it, instead of trying to conceal it, pretend like it doesn't exist, we have everything to gain by allowing the fact of my sexual failure to just reveal the truth about who I am, how morally unworthy I am, how broken I am, and just look at it, face into it, and then come to terms with the fact that God is merciful. God will forgive.
Jack, as we're talking, I'm thinking about Ephesians, and I want to turn there just for a minute. And I've got your Bible here, so how about if I read it?
Okay.
It's chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." I'm just bringing this up as it seems like it's talking about what we've been talking about today.
Mm-hmm.
But I think there would be some questions that people may have in regard to this and in reflecting on what we've said. He says we were formerly walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air.
Right. All of those passages in the New Testament that make similar kinds of claim, the question is, what grid do we bring? What theological vision of reality do we bring to the understanding of the words of a statement like that? There's two options. One is you formerly walked according to the course of the power of this world.
According to the prince of power of the air.
Meaning you used to do bad things. That is, you used to do evil things. You used to make moral mistakes of one kind or another. And now you don't do that anymore. We could bring that set of assumptions to it. And then that's likely the way that we would read that. But what I'm arguing is that if we look carefully at the New Testament in its entirety and what it's saying and what it's teaching us, there's a whole different paradigm that we can bring to words like that. And that is, you used to have one set of values. It used to be that one set of things was very important to you. Self-protection, getting what you can get out of this world, taking care of number one, you know, your basic selfish orientation toward life, desiring the pleasures of this world and being unwilling to forsake those for the sake of anything more eternal and out of this world and beyond and so on. Those used to be the attitudes, the beliefs, the perceptions, the values that drove you. Now that's no longer true. Now you've had your eyes opened and you realize that there's more to this existence than this world, that the eternal kingdom of God that has been promised to you is infinitely more rewarding than anything that this world has to offer. Therefore, you've come to a point where you see that you can be and want to be willing to forsake anything that this world has to offer in order to gain that which is beyond this world. You've recognized how short-sighted and wrong and inappropriate a selfish orientation toward life is. You've decided that the whole purpose of your existence is to serve God, not to serve yourself. And I could go on and on. But your whole orientation, your whole vision of reality has been transformed. And you're on a different course now. Now, on that different course, are you a morally perfect person who does everything right and doesn't doesn't make any moral mistakes any longer. You don't sin anymore. You don't do evil. No, I don't think that's what the New Testament is saying. No, nowhere is it saying that. But just because I'm still a sinner, just because I'm still evil, the New Testament is still looking at this incredible, remarkable, dramatic transformation of my beliefs and my vision and my perceptions and my attitudes and my values, that they've been completely turned on their head.
That's
and I'm
what,
going
that's,
in a different direction.
Is that what he means when he says, we were dead in our transgressions, but we were made alive together with Christ? That God made us alive together with Christ, it's saying. So we're alive in the sense that we have a whole changed attitude about our sin.
That, and I think that particular language also refers to the fact that we used to be people on a road that was going to take us straight to eternal death. We are now on a road that's going to qualify us for eternal life. So the alive with him, I think, has to do with our eternal destiny as well as the transformation of my own attitudes here and now.
And it really places the emphasis, Jack, on that God raised us up. That it wasn't us that's raising us up, that's making us have this change or this transformation in ourselves. But it's God that's doing it. He's seating us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order that in the ages to come, he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's such bold language. That's such big language that says, I'm doing something that's incredibly big for you. I'm doing something that's amazingly out of this world and so overwhelming that I miss it a lot because I can't even, Jack, I can hardly understand that language. I can hardly see how God would give me that much mercy, that much grace, when he really does see the core and depth of my being.
Right.
He doesn't, nothing's missed on him. I'm not, he's not blind to anything I do. I'm not able to kind of get his attention away from the fact that I'm a sinner like I might other people. I can't hide from him in any way. And yet he said, Christine, in the blackness that you are, I'm changing you to become a person who's different, and that's going to be up in heaven with me.
Mm-hmm.
That's a hard thing to even comprehend.
Yeah, it is, and that's what it should be. We don't really understand the gospel until we find this incredible, huge incongruity between what I deserve and what he's going to give me. If I don't see the gaping gap between those two, then I really haven't understood it. And our tendency is to not see it. Our tendency is to trivialize our own sin in order to make sense out of why God would give me such a blessing. Why would he give me such a blessing? Well, because I'm really not all that bad. Or to trivialize the blessing that he's going to give me because I do see how bad I am. And so we kind of downplay, well, but he's not giving me much anyway. But the fact of the matter is, he's giving me an incredibly wonderful gift, and he's giving that to someone who is incredibly unworthy of it. That's the mercy of God.
And that's an incredible mercy. That's a mercy that we, again, take a lifetime to really understand.
Exactly.
Jack, let me go back to the lack of self-control that we might have in our sexuality. And let's place it in these verses in Hebrews 10:26 and see where we go with that.
Okay.
For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but certain terrifying expectations of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries.
If we take that verse, if you go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, if you just take that language, remove it from the book of Hebrews, don't pay any attention to why the book is written, who he's writing to, why he's writing to them, and what exactly it is he's saying to them, then it could sound like what he's saying is, if I have some kind of sexual obsession and I keep failing over and over and over and over and over again, that there's no forgiveness. You know, I come to Jesus, he'll forgive me once for this horrendous habit that I have, but if after I receive his forgiveness and go back and fail again and again and again, that forget it. There can't be any forgiveness beyond that. So it would seem to contradict everything that I've been saying about there's no end to God's forgiveness. But the problem is we can't read the Bible that way. If we read the Bible that way, we're going to end up making the Bible say pretty much anything we want it to say or anything we don't want it to say, but we're going to make it say something completely different from what it was intended to say. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of Jewish believers who, some of whom have abandoned their Christian faith, got weary of the suffering and persecution that they were getting because they were Christians, that were believers in the Messiah, and have said, look, I'm just going to go back and be a good Jew and forget all this Jesus stuff. It's just not worth it to me. That's what the whole book is all about. And everything in the book is addressing that issue. The sinning that they are doing, that he talks about in Hebrews, is the sin of rejecting Jesus. It's the sin of failing to face into the truth of who Jesus is and what role he plays in the story of God's salvation.
So if we're going back to the beginning of our program, you said there's one unforgivable sin.
Exactly.
And it is this is the unforgivable sin that these Hebrews are involved in. They're rejecting Jesus in their life. They're saying he's not important and they don't want him and it doesn't matter.
Right, right. So the point that he's making in this verse is if you've come right to the threshold of belief in the gospel of Jesus and who he is.
Is that what it means by the knowledge of the truth?
Yeah.
Of really knowing what the truth is, knowing that Jesus is God and that I need him?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And then you deliberately turn away from this thing that's been made manifestly, has been made and manifest as true to you, and you say, yeah, but I don't want to go there. I don't want that to be what my life is all about. I don't want to believe in Jesus. It's too much work. It brings too much grief into my life. And you walk away from it, then he's saying, no matter that Jesus is the propitiation of your, for your sins, no matter that he's the offering that he is the high priest offered to God as an appeal to mercy, it's not going to be an appeal to mercy for you
because
you
walk
away from it.
You've rejected it.
Yeah.
Because you don't want it. It isn't people who have said, yes, I do want God. Yes, God is important to me. There are people who have said, you know, I see who God is and it doesn't matter. I'm just going to walk away and go a new direction.
Yeah, exactly. That's the sin that Hebrews is warning against over and over and over again. A number of times you have these warning passages throughout the letter. But what he's warning against in every case is, you know, you've heard the gospel, you know who Jesus is, you've heard us explain his credentials, you're going to abandon that? You're going to reject that now? If you do that, you are in deep trouble. Don't do that.
Okay, so let's go back to this. I'm kind of pounding this one into the pavement, but I think it's important. People really struggle with sexual sin. What if they say, well, you know, I haven't abandoned God. I really want him. But you know, my behavior says, because I keep on failing, doesn't my behavior say that I've willfully turned away from the truth as I know it?
Well, it's true it can. And that's where it gets really tricky. It's true. Let's take something like adultery. There's two kinds of adultery. There's the adultery that I might commit out of weakness, out of a lack of moral strength, out of a lack of character, where I do this treacherous act of being unfaithful to my wife, and I might even, as David did for a while, try to just ignore it or pretend like it didn't happen or pretend like it wasn't important or pretend like it didn't mean anything or something until finally I just can't take it any longer and I have to confront the reality and the horror of what I've done and confess it. And I can bring it to God and say, God, this is terrible what I did. That adultery would not mean that the person is not a believer. It means they're a sinner. And the way that they have ultimately, even if they didn't get there very gracefully, ultimately they got to a point of confessing it as sin, of appealing to God for mercy, and accepting the mercy of God. Well, adultery in that case is not does not damn them. It's not what John in 1 John calls a sin unto death. It's not an unforgivable sin. On the other hand, you do find people making a choice to leave their wife for their mistress and commit adultery, and the significance of their doing so is not just that they're leaving their wife, they're also leaving their God at the same time. They're basically looking God in the face and saying, God, you don't know what you're doing in my life. You don't have my best interest in mind. I'm the only one that can take care of myself. I'm not going to do it your way. I'm not going to practice your values. I don't even like your values, God. I'm going to go pursue a whole different set of values because, frankly, I think I'll do better with those.
And these are people who have, as in Hebrews 10:26 says, they're sinning willfully. Yes. After they know the truth.
Exactly. They're really turning away from the truth itself toward this. And the benefit that they're looking for is this sexual pleasure of some kind, if it's a sexual sin. So that kind of sexual sin can actually be an act of rebellion against truth and an act of rebellion against God. And that's very dangerous. That is a sin unto death.
And yet it may not be a sin unto death. In this, maybe that's where you were going. But it may be that they go through the consequences, all that comes from sinning in that way, and God uses their very sin to bring them back into his fold.
Precisely.
So
yeah.
I can't say when I'm looking at somebody who is willfully going against him that that's the end of the story.
Right, that's true.
The end of the story isn't ever until the end of the story.
Right, that's true. You do have passages in Hebrews, for example, and I think John, when he says there is a sin unto death, I think they are recognizing that there is a kind of hardening of heart that I do to myself that for all practical purposes becomes sort of irreversible. It's not irreversible because God couldn't change it, but it's irreversible just because of the way that he deals with human beings. There comes a point where you see the pattern of a person's life. You see who they are. You see where they're going. You see what their destiny is. They're showing that. They're demonstrating that to you. They're living that out before your very eyes. But I don't know that anyone can know that about another person, and I'm not even sure that we can even know that about ourselves. It just is a reality that sometimes the significance of some actions happens to be that they are showing their true colors. They are not a child of God.
Mm-hmm. I see that. I think about people that I work with in counseling, and I see people being very manipulative or very sometimes irrational, very hurtful toward me, very hurtful toward their spouse. And all of those things I become kind of, I'm used to, I expect, I see as that's what's going to happen. And it's hard to work with, and I struggle with it, and certainly their spouse, if they're working with their, in a marriage context, is certainly suffering, and their children and their friends. But what really scares me, what really concerns me, is when I see people who are unwilling to self-confront. They're unwilling to look at the fact that they're sinners. They're unwilling to face into the truth and reality of their life. All they want to do, all they're set to do, is to blame another person. They are, in a sense, entrenched in that. Those are the people that I'm afraid for. Those are the people that really, really, I'm so saddened for.
Precisely, because if they can stay there, then they're going to spell their own doom. We cannot stay there in a place where we constantly and continually refuse to see ourselves for what we are and get into the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to happen.
And yet God's mercy is such that even when you and I might see somebody really entrenching in their unwillingness to look at the truth about themselves or to confront that at all, even in the face of hurting their children or their husband leaving them or some big crisis in their life, they're just not going to look. Still, I hope that in those people that God could and would use the circumstances of their life, the pain of their life, to bring them into his fold. His grace is big enough for that.
Absolutely.
I still hope for that. I have a woman that I worked with in counseling, and I very much saw her do that and leave in contempt and self-righteousness and allow her family to totally disintegrate around her because she was unwilling to look. But I still pray for her. I still hope that God will bring his mercy into her life. I think he can. I don't know if he'll choose to.
Right. And he certainly can. He's the God who brings light out of darkness. He's the God who gives vision to people who are blind. He's in the business of doing that.
Don't go away. Jack and Christine will continue the discussion in just a moment. You've heard it said that a college degree is not what it used to be. It seems these days colleges and universities are charging more and offering less. That's one of the reasons why Gutenberg College was developed. While many universities brag about their massive size and huge student body, Gutenberg College thrives on the idea that big is not always better. At Gutenberg, classes are small. Interaction with other students and with faculty is high. And education becomes interesting as well as rewarding.
Imagine struggling to understand the writings of Augustine and having a faculty tutor come alongside you to help, and you'll get a good idea of why Gutenberg exists. If you want to know more about Gutenberg College and all that it offers, call 541-485-4801. Now, if you didn't have time to write that down, stay tuned. We'll repeat it again at the end of the program.
Jack, the outcome for today for me has been that I am reminded of God's grace toward me. I am reminded of how big it is and how necessary it is. What I want to do is think in my life that the cross really isn't that necessary, that I really am not that bad. But the reality is, as I look at my life, when I'm willing to look at it up close and personal, the reality is that the cross is every bit as big as it needed to be, given just my sin, just given my evil. I'm cunning, I'm manipulative, I'm selfish. And it is good to know that only because I have the freedom to know that only because the cross is there, because the mercy of God is there, is because God is very much offering his forgiveness to me in the context of my sinning over and over again. I think as Christians we think that we should stop sinning, that somehow that's going to happen in our lives. And the opposite is true. It is God that's bringing us out of the darkness of not wanting to see the truth and reality of the sin in our life to seeing that it's true. So we should not be surprised when it's there. We should be grieved when it's there. And we should accept God's mercy and grace and loving kindness toward us in the midst of all that sinning.
Repentance is a prerequisite to forgiveness. That is, to turn and change our whole perspective on what our sinfulness is and how serious it is. But we often have a misconception that if somebody was truly repentant, then they would just stop sinning. If they're repenting of some sexual practice, for example, then they will stop it. But that's simply not the case. That doesn't come to terms with how deep and how profound and how all-pervasive our sinfulness is. We are incapable of being other than the sinners that we're being. Repentance does not necessarily imply having the ability and the power to resist the temptations that overcome me. But what it does mean is I'm going to completely and totally and utterly change my perspective on that sin and on myself. And as we were talking in this past hour, the emphasis is God wants me to see as clearly as I can see how broken I am, how utterly unworthy I am. And that's coming to that understanding through my sexual failure is progress. It's an advance. It's maturity. It's growth in wisdom, which is what God is up to bringing about in this world.
It isn't that we sin that's the problem. It's that we... I mean, that is certainly a problem. But there is a bigger problem, is that we don't want to see that we're sinning.
Right.
And it is the grace of God. It is his mercy poured out toward us that he lets us see that. And we understand our need for him. And we embrace the bigness of his forgiveness.
Exactly.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The McKenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to McKenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to McKenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center. Thank you for listening.